Good morning, everyone. Please let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read verse 11 all the way through to 22. And so let's do that. I'm going to pray after that. But won't you give your attention with me to God's holy word? Ephesians 11, 2 verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man, in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy word that reaches into our lives, your word that reaches into our hearts, your word that challenges us and shapes us. Lord, we thank you that your word is as relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago, that these words are as relevant to us today as they were to the Ephesian church. We pray, Lord, we know that your word is going to be reaching into places of pain today, places of discomfort. And so I pray, Lord, that you would make me bold. I pray that you would open hearts to hear what your Spirit has to say today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are more than 30 years on from the 1994 elections, 30 years of living in a so-called new South Africa, and still every year incidents of racial tension abound and explode in the public sphere, causing renewed debate, heated tension, strained relationships. A WhatsApp group conversation between white schoolgirls in Pretoria is leaked, filled with derogatory language towards black schoolmates. A school teacher in the Cape uses the K word in reference to a grade 12 student. A race-based fight breaks out on a beach. A government official promotes violence against white people and defends it as cultural heritage. New incidents hit the news all the time and inflame the nation again and again, and people are outraged and shocked. There's no place for racism in our democratic society, we say. And yet year by year, it doesn't get any simpler, and the problem doesn't go away. The debates are many, and the solutions are non-existent, or they are flawed. And within the debate, new terms arise from time to time. They abound and they spark more debate all by themselves. Terms like white privilege or white genocide, or systemic racism, or microaggressions, or BEE in all its variants. And the world gives its focus, its attention to equality, and all the while the problems of prejudice are not getting any more solved. In fact, the waters are just getting more and more muddy. Racism now is almost beyond defining in many circles, so that even when we say the word racism, that sparks debate. It's a term that's been hijacked and wielded as a tool for woke or left-leaning political agendas. And as a consequence, many, many people are simply left just jaded. Even saying the word racism, I know, will raise the hackles of some people. There's so much baggage in our society and in people's hearts, so much worldly opinion, so much out there that is drowning the voice of Scripture. And the result is that when the pastor stands up to address the topic of racial prejudice, something that the Bible still very much addresses, he stands between a rock and a hard place. And I know that's where I stand this morning with Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 in my heart. It holds vital and necessary truth for us. The world, our society may be surprised that 30 years on, we're still fighting. There's still tension. But we're not surprised. Why? Because we know the world can only address the external. It can only think in terms of policies and programs that might shift the landscape, but can do nothing about the human heart. And we know the truth. Racism is a problem of the heart. It is a sin issue. And the gospel alone is able to address the heart and reach the heart. We have to continue to speak about this issue and address it. We must tackle it not with worldly wisdom, but with God's word and with the truth of the gospel. Because while the world keeps on fighting, the Spirit-filled church needs to be overcoming the prejudicial pride that would inhibit us from becoming the witness to the world that we are meant to be. It is a serious matter where racism holds sway in the hearts of members of the Church of Christ, or where the practice of partiality can be seen. So if you don't mind, even though I stand between a rock and a hard place, I am going to be faithful to the calling of this text over the next couple of weeks, and I'm going to speak frankly, as frankly as I can, and apply it to our context. Look down with me at your Bibles as we consider where we've come to. We spent 3 weeks in Ephesians 2, verse 1 to 10, and it provides one of the most wonderful foundations in all of Scripture for the believer's identity in Christ. Paul reminded the Christians in the pagan city of Ephesus of who they'd been apart from Christ, dead in their sins, slaves to the world, the flesh and the devil, following the course of the world. Sons of disobedience, children of wrath, this is who you were, Paul says to them. But by grace they'd been saved, made alive with Christ, and they were God's workmanship, his special workmanship for good works that he'd prepared in advance for them. Now in 2 verse 11 to 22, Paul goes back over the same identity-forming pattern. He lays a new contrast before them, calling them again to remember their life before coming to Christ, and in comparison to their life under grace. Only this time, Paul's focus is grace at work, not so much just in the individual, but how grace works among us corporately as the people of God. In 2 verse 1 to 10, the contrast is between our old spiritual death and our new life in Christ. In 2 verse 11 to 22, the contrast is between our old enmity and our new peace with God and peace with one another through Christ. Paul begins with the words, "Therefore, you Gentiles, remember." The church in Ephesus was predominantly Gentile. There would have been maybe a few Jews among their number. And if we think we know anything about racial tension in our country, the enmity between Jews and Gentiles historically was worse. It just was. The gospel is bringing these people together and putting them together in the same family, in the church. And Paul knows that the church needs help putting into practice the truth of the gospel and the implications it has for people who were once enemies. Like 2 verse 1 to 10, my plan is to go over 2 verse 11 to 22 in three parts, Lord willing. We're going to look at verses 11 to 13 only today. And it shows the former alienation that existed between the Gentiles and the covenant of Israel, and contrasts that with the new peace they have through the blood of Christ. In verses 14 to 18, we're going to see, Lord willing, next week, just the fundamental reason for our peace beautifully unpacked. And in verse 19 to 22, this section, it crescendos with this picture of God's new miraculous society, a society that trumps the old Jew-Gentile divisions. This is one of the most significant passages in the New Testament when it comes to the identity of the church. It explains how churches are able to gather together people from diverse ethnic and social backgrounds in a miraculous way. How the cross of Jesus Christ provides peace, not just vertically between us and God, but horizontally between man and man. The hostility that we see all around us in the world finds its answer only in Christ. As Pastor Doug Van Meter in Joburg, a fellow Solo 5 church, he put it this way: the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ proves that blood is thicker than hatred. The blood of Christ is stronger than the sinful barriers of man. And so we come to verses 11 to 13, eager to believe the gospel, eager for the fruit that it must produce among us, the peace, the unity and diversity. A unity that is slow and painful at times, but it is the necessary outworking of the gospel and our peace with God. Today I have three headings, three things that the church must wake up to, three realities on display in this text. Number one, we see an irrelevant circumcision, an irrelevant circumcision. Look at verse 11 with me. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hand." So what is Paul doing right at the outset here? He starts the section on peace simply by addressing the elephant in the room, the difference between Jew and Gentile, a difference right there in their flesh. He addresses as well here the hostility that exists historically between them. He's talking about name calling in this verse. Circumcision was seen by the Greeks and the Romans as an abhorrent practice. They mocked the Jews regularly for it. And on the flip side, uncircumcised was a term that the Jews used in a dismissive and derogatory way of their pagan neighbors. And that's important as we begin to talk about this to understand the source of this distinction between them. Where did this come from? It was a God-ordained distinction, wasn't it? This distinction was created by God's intervention into humanity in the election of a people who would belong to Him to be His people. Humanity was lost in darkness and in sin, in rebellion against God, and He intervened by calling a man to Himself, to follow Him and trust Him and obey Him out of all the peoples of the earth. Abraham was chosen by God to belong to Him in a special relationship called a covenant, and the sign of that covenant was circumcision. Later, God would save Abraham's offspring, the people of Israel, from their slavery in Egypt. In Exodus 19, He takes them out into the wilderness and there makes a covenant with them. "You will be my people and I will be your God." And the sign of that covenant was circumcision, that every male son would be circumcised. It was a sign of their separation from the sinful world to belong to God as His holy possession. So God created this division between Jew and Gentile. And so God ordained it was, in this sense, very relevant. It was God's plan for Israel. God intended Israel to be His witness to the world, to display the glory of God, His rulership over them. It was meant for their blessing, but also that the world might see and He would be glorified. They were meant to have a compelling, attractive witness to the world. The sad thing about the history of Israel is that so often they were just like the idolatrous world. and what should have been just to them a sign of God's unmerited grace and mercy actually became more and more a source of improper pride. It became puffed up, even self-righteous. Israel's idolatry led to God's discipline, subjecting them even to these Gentile overlords again and again. And that reality, that subjection led to Gentile pride over them and Jewish hatred of them. By Jesus' day, the contempt of the Jews for the Gentiles is overwhelmingly apparent. Some rabbis would say things like, the only good Gentile is a dead Gentile. Or, God only created the Gentiles to be fuel for the fires of hell, another rabbi said. In one account, Jewish women were commanded never to help non-Jewish women give birth because that would make them responsible for bringing into the world another despised Gentile. So instead of calling the nations into the blessing of the worship of Yahweh as a light to the nations, Isaiah 42, Israel became embroiled in hatred and in self-righteousness. And then the church starts with 12 men, 12 apostles, and 120 men and women in an upper room in Jerusalem. And they were to be called back to God's original intention for Israel, their design, his original promise to Abraham. You remember it? Through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It would still be a distinguished people, a people distinct from the world, but that distinction would no longer be physical. And circumcision of the flesh would no longer have any covenant significance, not in the new covenant in Christ's blood. Paul himself says, I once boasted in these things, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, a Hebrew of Hebrews, but whatever I counted as gain, I count as loss, even as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says to another church, Galatians 5 verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Now it took the early Jewish church a while to get this. There was a group of false teachers called the Judaizers who would follow Paul around and teach, you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law in order to be saved. They were called the circumcision party, but there was no fun for Gentiles at their party. And because of false teaching, Paul again and again will speak strongly in his letters on this issue. His tone in this verse is sarcastic. There's a holy sarcasm here. We see it at the end of verse 1. He says, circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Made with hands is actually one Greek word. One word in the Greek that has massive connotation. It was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament as a name for idols. An idol was called a made with hands. It was used in mockery. How do you worship what you made with your own hands instead of the creator of heaven and earth? In all of this word's New Testament occurrences, it contrasts something made by men, something man-made, with the work of God. In particular, listen to how the same word is used sort of in parallel in Colossians 2:11. Paul says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it's the negative of that word. Circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There is a circumcision that matters today, but it's not a physical one at all. It's the circumcision of Christ. It's spiritual. It's a circumcision of the heart. A new covenant marked by this circumcision was already anticipated by the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, and it was fulfilled in the New Testament. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, Moses, after prophesying that the exile will come, says to the people of Israel, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So Paul borrows from this in these really astonishing words in Romans 2, 28 and 29. He says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Circumcision of the heart is the only one that matters in the covenant with God. And all God's people, spiritual Jews, that they would be made alive with Christ and enabled to love and worship Him. This is what circumcision of the heart means. And so the church is called to focus on Christ, focus on that, and put to death the false divisions. All of the things of our flesh and of our pride that would distinguish us in our hearts as being above anybody else, as better, or as heaven forbid, more deserving of the grace and kindness of God or the favor of God, we count it all, as Paul says, rubbish, that we may gain Christ. And we consider our lives and ask if we have any contemporary externals that we cling to with pride that would work against the peace of Christ in the church. And in our country, we know the color of skin is something that divides our society. And we are divided by socioeconomic differences, rich versus poor. We're divided by nationality, South African versus Malawian, South African versus Zimbabwean. There are deeply entrenched divisions in the hearts of people in our country, and there should not be divisions propped up in the church. Andrew used this example a couple of weeks ago in our quest for truth, and I don't think he'll mind me sharing it with you again. I think it is poignant as a litmus test in our hearts, poignant in our context. He said this, if your gardener, I may be adjusting it a little bit, I'm paraphrasing. If your gardener, perhaps let's say he's an immigrant from Malawi, came into the church, came into HBC, believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, became a member of this church. If God gifted him as a teacher, qualified him in character, and the Spirit called him to be an elder of the church, in this church, would you simultaneously be able to be his employer and to submit to him, to his spiritual leadership, his oversight over you? It was happening then in the slave-master relationships of the early church. Are there barriers in your heart to your being able to share your life with somebody because of something external? Church people will say, we celebrate people coming into the church, people who are not like me. But what about inviting them for a meal into your home? What about sharing your life with them? We might use innocent sounding justifications. Or we don't have that much in common. No, church. We have all we need in common in Christ, in the circumcision of the heart, in the Savior that we love. And the truth is, we have all we need to invite even those who are not saved, those not yet saved, who are completely unlike us, to come into our spaces. Why? Because Christ was completely unlike us. But he became flesh for us. And he dwelt among us and ate with us and shared life with us and died for us. Listen, if we hold on to the barriers that inhibit the sharing of our lives with others, we will not as a church become the countercultural witness God intends us to be. May God change us and shape us. May we more fully reflect the beautiful diversity that God loves. Number two, may we wake up to an inclusive hope. An inclusive hope. Paul repeats this instruction to the Gentiles in verse 12 to remember, saying, remember your former life. Like in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2, remembering will help us to glorify God more fully. The church was to remember what they were in order to more fully appreciate the deep unity that God had accomplished for them in Christ. It would help them to live out that unity and overcome obstacles to it. In the church, as we are more aware, each and every one of us, of the pit out of which we have been drawn by the grace of God alone, not by anything we have done, as we are more aware of that, we will be filled more with humility and love and grace and unity, and those things will mark our community. So Paul reminds the Gentiles of their former exclusion. The exclusion from the covenant. Five things that was true of them. These things they were bereft of in their life outside of Christ. Number one, remember he says that you were at that time separated from Christ. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was always the Jewish hope. And the Gentiles had been outside that hope. They didn't know the Messiah. They weren't waiting for the Messiah. They went about their lives caring nothing for the faith and the hope of the Jewish people. Christ was not their horizon, as someone puts it, has put it. History for the Jews was headed somewhere because of the Messiah, but not so for the Greeks or the Romans. They were still very religious, but they focused on the here and now because everything beyond that was uncertain and dark. Once separated from the promises of the Messiah, they were now included in the fulfillment of his coming. And by the way, Paul writes something very similar to this passage in Romans 9, but there he mourns the reverse, that though the Jews had the hope, they had missed the fulfillment of that hope. Romans 9, verse 3 to 6, Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever." Amen. But it is not, Paul says, as though the word of God has failed. And how incredible is this? "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." These Gentiles, they had been, number two, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The word for commonwealth is the Greek word politeia, from which we get the word politics. It can mean citizenship. And we see this word come up again in verse 19, where Paul is describing the mutual citizenship that now exists between Jew and Gentile in the kingdom of Christ. They had at one time been outside of citizenship in God's people. Not that it was an excuse for them, an excuse for their sin. Their exclusion had been a willful exclusion. Their sin and their rebellion, willful. Their idolatry, willful. In Colossians 1:21, Paul puts it this way, "And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, they had willfully followed the prince of the power of the air," Ephesians 2 verse 2, "in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind." They were guilty in this exclusion. In this exclusion, they didn't care. They didn't care that they were out. In fact, the Gentiles, like the Egyptians and the Babylonians and the Greeks and the Romans, they ruled the world. They were not disadvantaged at all in their own eyes. But they missed out on the ruler of the world. They were not part of his theocracy. Isn't this so true today as well? How many countries today may boast healthy economies and great per capita wealth, but are spiritually, absolutely spiritually bankrupt? They don't see themselves as disadvantaged, but it's because they are spiritually blinded by the God of this age. And it's only the gospel. They can open people's eyes to see the glory of what it means to belong to God's kingdom. Can you imagine, as Paul is writing, as they're reading these words, how their hearts are soaring in what God has done for them? As Michael said, taking them out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul says, "Remember your estrangement, Ephesians, and give glory to God." Well, this exclusion Paul is speaking of here, and that I've been speaking of, this distinction that God has made, it grates against the sensibilities of our culture. But before you can be included into the covenant of God, you must first understand that it is not ever for those who are deserving. It is all and only by God's grace. Richard Cokin, in his commentary, writes this. He said, "Gentiles," that's I think pretty much all of us, "Gentiles had no right to citizenship among the people of God. We had no right to the privileges of Israel in knowing God or his covenant promises, his ethical laws, his powerful protection, or his faithful provision. Our Western pride is offended by such exclusion. But this is God's word, so we can complain as vigorously as we like to the Equalities Commission, United Nations, or Supreme Court, but they cannot secure citizenship in the people of God for us. It is only by Christ and by his blood. Number three, they had been strangers to the covenants of promise, meaning the covenants that God made with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, with Israel, with David, with Nehemiah. The Gentiles had been outside of that. Now, the covenant with Abraham would be for the blessing of all peoples, but it wasn't until Christ came that that blessing was truly open to them. There were, in the Old Testament, you see some Gentiles proselytized, brought into that covenant and experiencing the blessing, but it was this trickle throughout all the history of the world before Christ. Only with Christ were the floodgates of mercy open to us. Look at number four and five together. We had been having no hope and without God in the world. Not that the Gentiles didn't put their hope into various things. They had a pantheon of God, but even with that pantheon, there was no firm hope for the future, no solid hope in death. Hebrews 2 verse 15, and through the fear of death, they were subject to lifelong slavery. And we still see it today, don't you? The same grasping at straws among the unsaved people that you know. Anything to hope in. Their hope was a false hope. A hope of enslaving false gods. And for all the religious enthusiasm that they might have shown, all their worship and all their spirituality amounted to nothing more than this. You are without hope and without God in the world. Without God, the word is atheos, from which we get the word atheist. The Greek and Roman writers, they would accuse the Christians of being atheists because they didn't believe in all the Roman gods. But Paul here reveals that it is the Gentiles who are the atheists because they are alienated from the one true God, the source of life. So in this passage, the word atheist doesn't mean that you don't believe in God. It just means that you are alienated from him. Spiritual fervor does not amount to spiritual life. They are very sincere and fervent religious people who are walking in spiritual death and outside of real hope. For all of their sincerity, there is no relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. Now, having no hope and being without God in the world has had various effects on the tone and the mood of all false religions in the world. For one, false religion, these religions are never set free by the love and grace of God, but are always marked by slavery to fear, a striving with an uncertain hope. Another effect we see in the way that the world is without hope is that we've always created tribal deities. That's how religion works. Gods like Artemis for the Ephesians, who exist for our people. Because of broken relationships, relationship with God is broken. Relationships among people are broken. And so warring peoples have always invented or are led by demonic spirits to conceive of local deities that will be for us. This is how it was for the Ephesians before they came to Christ. In exchange for cultic worship, hopefully our God will rain down enough good on us that we can rise or step higher than our enemies. Hopefully our God will be stronger than their God. And we will rise even as they have to fall. All of this is without hope, without God in the world. And by the power of the Spirit, the church is to point to something else. Point to peace and the difference that peace with the living God makes. And sadly, that has not always been the case in South Africa, has it? Noah and I were driving to school this week, and in front of us, in the back of the car in front of us, were these two little round stickers. You couldn't really see what was on the sticker. We could just make out barely a man in a fedora and a suit. And Noah asks me, he says, "Dad, does that driver have stickers of Michael Jackson on his car?" And I said, "No, my boy, I'm pretty sure that that's Shembe." Noah says, "Who's Shembe?" And I said, "Well, he's like a false prophet. He's a false messiah among some Zulu people. And they say Shembe is the way. It's a perversion, I said to my boy, of John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And sure enough, we get a little bit closer to the car, and there are the words, Shembe is the way. Because of brokenness between people, when white men came into this country with a message, Jesus is the way, for many, that became tied to nothing more than the white man's desire for power. And so into the space of suspicion, someone false is able to step in and say, no, I am the way. I am for our people. And it was reinforced, wasn't it, by colonial sentiments that perverted the truth of the gospel by appropriating Jesus as if he's for one people. Under apartheid, didn't many people do this? God is for the Afrikaner. And in the British Empire, didn't many people do this? Look how we take over the world. God must be for us. It's a perversion of the gospel. God chose Israel not to be just another local deity. He meant them to be a kingdom of priests and as a placeholder for the Messiah who would come, Jesus Christ, who is the Savior of the world. And it is sinful whenever we think in our hearts that Christianity is more fitting for one particular tribe or tongue. Christ is an exclusive claim. He is the only way, but it is to an inclusive hope. Number three, we see a unifying blood. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. In the Old Testament, Gentiles are said to be far off, while Israel is said to be near. And later that language of being brought near would be used in the proselytizing of people to come into Judaism through circumcision. Well, Paul appropriates the language now for the condition of the Gentiles who are being brought into the church. It's not being proselytized into Judaism, not into the commonwealth of Israel. Rather, it's Jew and Gentile becoming something new. We're going to see in verse 15 next week, one new man, something superseding what was before. So that Jew and Gentile now are on equal footing before the foot of the cross. This is what our evangelism is. It's not saying come to the cross and be under us, come and be just like us. It's saying come to the cross where we are on equal footing before a Savior of the world. How is it made possible? Only this, verse 13, you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is one and only one true foundation for peace between men. And it is actually only secondarily about peace between men. What does Christ do for us? First and foremost, he brings us to God. Humanity as a whole is estranged from God, an alienation due to our sin, and only the blood of Jesus Christ can save us. For God is pleased to look upon the perfect sacrifice of the Son and for his holy anger to be satisfied in him, so that Jew and Gentile both would be ushered into the very family of God, seated at the table of his fellowship and love, and we are seated together there with him. Now, it's easier to proselytize than to do what we are called to do. It's easier to say to somebody, come, yes, but you must be exactly as we are. Uniformity is easy, and it removes the problem of potential discomfort, but it does nothing about the pride in our hearts. God, the gospel and God doesn't call for complete uniformity in the church. The gospel doesn't call people to give up everything that's unique about them. Rather, it's a call for people of different cultures to dwell together in a superseding unity that is theirs at Christ's table. This is a true unity that is expressed through diversity, something better and something only truly possible through Christ's blood. Revelation 7, verse 9, and in other passages, we know that God loves diversity because he's worthy of diverse, multifaceted expressions of praise. Listen to what he says here. John in Revelation 7 verse 9, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. That's why in the church, this is a heavenly picture. So in the church, where possible, we must love this and long for this diversity. We are uniform in our belief and in our devotion to Christ, but diverse in our demonstration of that. May the blood of Jesus Christ break down our barriers. He brings us, His blood brings us to God, and so it must bring us together to one another. Let the world continue to seeking man-made solutions. Let them focus on negotiations. Let them focus on treaties. Let them focus on external equalities. We know that peace at heart level is only possible through Jesus Christ. So we focus on the blood of Christ. We focus on the gospel. We focus on evangelism and discipleship of people being drawn near to Him. That's our first and primary focus, because we know when our hearts are drawn near to Him, more and more they will be drawn near to each other as well. Again, Pastor Doug said this, prejudice may be powerful, but it is no match for the work of Christ. And the church is called to demonstrate this. Our unity in diversity matters for what it says to the world about Christ and His power. Our unity in diversity matters for what it says, for how it displays the nearness of God, the presence of God who is near to us all. So HBC, are we taking this seriously? Are you seeking those who are far off, maybe not like you, with a heart of faith that they would be drawn near to the same Savior that you love? Are you taking reconciliation seriously in the life of the church? Are you expending great effort to make peace and to guard unity and to avoid slander and to be patient and kind and long-suffering with people? Are you eager for the humility that would make hospitality possible? Are you dying to selfishness that props up any barriers to unity in your heart? Are you killing the pride of racism or any us versus them-ism? Whatever it might be, young versus old, rich versus poor, are we putting to death pride? John MacArthur summarized it well. He said, peace comes only when self dies, and the only place self truly dies is at the foot of Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for adoption, that we are Your children, that You've made enemies friends. You've made those once alienated, separated by their own sinfulness. You've made them sons and daughters. You've brought us near. May that shape our hearts towards other people. Lord, I pray for our church that more and more, if any people would care to look in and see how we operate and who we are, may they see the love of Christ on display. May they see healed relationships, people running towards one another with kindness and hospitality and openness. May they see people of every race, every tribe, every nation, every language, joyful in song, joyful in praise of our one great Savior, Jesus Christ. Would You do this more by the power of Your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.